Isaiah 45. Let's read verses 18 through 25 out loud together. As you will remember from last week, we were looking at verses 18 through 22, and we've made it to verse 22. We're going to be looking at that for the remainder of the message tonight, but we'll read verses 18 through to the end of the chapter out loud together. Verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can continue our study of what it means to be justified by grace through faith. I pray that we would understand these things through the teaching of your word, the convicting of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would continue to remind us of our standing before you by grace. And that we too, just like it's promised here about Israel, would rejoice in our God and in his salvation. We thank you so much for it. And we pray that you would bless this time of teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm not going to read through this section on justification, but understand that where we are is at the end of the paragraph under the heading of salvation, and in particular the paragraph on justification. And we've moved from understanding that the atonement, which is what we talked about last week, the atonement was not a limited atonement, which is what Calvinism teaches, but in fact is a general atonement. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in depth as we go through the message tonight. But justification is by grace through faith. And it doesn't change whether you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In fact, even when you look at the passage that we've just read, and although we're not going to be spending a whole lot of time looking at verses 23 through 25, you will notice there that the Lord through Isaiah says in verse 24 that one shall say, so this is a saved person, one shall say, surely in the Lord have I righteousness. The opposite of that would be to say that you have righteousness in any other thing or any other person. But this is an Old Testament saying. And you'll notice it's not any different from the New Testament teaching that salvation is by grace. How is it that one has righteousness? Not of himself or herself, but only in the Lord. So that's where you have Isaiah saying here that one shall say, surely in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. My righteousness and strength is not of myself. As Paul says, not of works, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. In Ephesians 2. Salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So my righteousness and my strength is in the Lord. This is not new to the New Testament. The terms for salvation have been the same as they always are and always will be. They will not change from one dispensation to another. Salvation has always only ever been by grace through faith. If verse 24 isn't clear enough, verse 25 is very clear. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. In the Lord they shall be justified. Who is it that justifies them? It is the Lord, not themselves, not by their works of righteousness. That's why they say that in the Lord they have righteousness and strength. And so it's in the Lord that all of them will be justified. So salvation has always been by grace through faith. And we did look at this a little while back when we went through, for example, the substitution in the work of Christ in the doctrinal statement. And I'm obviously there's some overlap here again, but I want to bring this up again because once again, there are those, even within Baptist circles, who will teach that people in the Old Testament were saved a different way from people in the New Testament. And the argument that they use, in addition to taking a couple of select passages of Scripture and twisting them out of context, is the idea that they had to offer all these sacrifices. And so because they had to offer all these sacrifices, somehow those sacrifices had an atonement to make for them, or had some sort of, we might say, efficacy or power in them that it would actually make the person who is offering them whole. And that's not at all what the book of Hebrews teaches us. That's not at all what the Old Testament teaches us. One of the things I think that's very important for us to understand, and it was something we actually spoke about a little bit in our family devotions this past week. Why was it that they had to continually offer so many hundreds of thousands of animals throughout the Old Testament? If a sacrifice could atone for a person's sins, if it could make a person clean, why would they have to continually offer them? And this isn't a question I raised because I thought of it myself. This is a question that Paul asks in the book of Hebrews. And the answer is because none of those sacrifices could ever make the offerer perfect before God. Not one. Not all of them combined could not. They were insufficient. But when Jesus Christ, who is a perfect substitute and the one who is actually able to offer himself both as high priest and sacrifice, he offers himself as a sacrifice, there needed to be no more sacrifice for sin. He didn't need to come and offer himself again and again and again because he had made a once for all sacrifice for sin. Verse 22 is where we left off. And you remember that the Lord says there, not just to Israel, but also to the ends of the earth, look unto me and be saved. And I had finished off, I believe, last week, noting that this was the same sort of language that was used by Moses when the brass serpent was raised in the wilderness, to look and live. And so the Lord says, look to me, all ye ends of the earth, not just Israel alone, but this is a general call to salvation. I am God, and there is none else. And we're going to come to the fact that it is to all the ends of the earth here, and what we would call a general atonement. That is, the Lord made the offer of salvation available to all, not just to a select group of people, but that he made the offer available to all. And as I said last week, when you look at this passage, you see very clearly that God gives two reasons as a basis for our understanding that the offer is genuinely to all. First of all, God makes it very clear that he did not tell people to seek him in vain. So God is not a mocker. God does not say, seek me, to someone who he will not allow to seek him. So understand that. And then secondly, understand that the Lord speaks truth and righteousness. So he's not a mocker. He speaks the truth. And when he calls on all the ends of the earth to believe on him, that is because he has allowed for all the ends of the earth to believe on him. Now, many will not. But it's not because God has limited his atonement to a select group of people. It's because they refuse to repent and believe. Now, at some point, they are going to bow the knee. But those who bow the knee in salvation now will do it with rejoicing. Those who eventually bow the knee before Jesus Christ as Lord prior to going off to eternal damnation will have no joy whatsoever. But they will bow the knee. It's far better to do it now unto salvation than to do it later unto damnation. There's been only one way in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you can see this here because the command to look to the Lord is given to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And it is a command to look. It's not a command to sacrifice. It's not a command to do works of righteousness. And as I pointed out, when you get to verses 23 through 25, it's very clear that those who look to God for salvation are not doing so finding their own righteousness, but they are actually doing so finding the Lord to be their righteousness and their strength. So again, the Old Testament is very clear, salvation by grace through faith. It's not just, for example, in the book of Habakkuk where we read that the just shall live by his faith. No, even if we, as we have already looked at the earlier study on justification, when you look at Romans chapter 4, Paul says Abraham believed God and he counted it to him. That is, he imputed it to him for righteousness. Paul goes back to look at Genesis 12 through 15 and says that when God promised Abraham that there would come out of his loins a seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, one who would be the savior of the nations, that Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. And so it is as well. We don't look forward to the coming of Christ for salvation, right? We look back to the cross of Christ. But in both cases, whether you're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, everybody looked to the cross because that's where the sacrifice for sin was going to be made. David knew of salvation by faith. If you turn to Psalm 32, and again, some of this might be review, but I'm going to say that it is a damnable heresy when it is taught, even within independent Baptist churches, that there are those who were saved by their works, either in the Old Testament or, as some teach, that will happen in the Great Tribulation. And they'll say people will be saved by their works then. And a lot of this comes from a failure to understand salvation as a whole. It comes from this idea, for instance, that a person can be saved and show no evidence of it in their lives, and so they can continue on. And so then, as a result of people teaching that a person can be saved and show no fruit in their lives, that therefore passages of scripture that talk about those who continue to the end, which has this idea of perseverance, that somehow if you teach that, then you must be teaching works saves. We understand that that's not true. A person who is saved out of their faith will produce work. That is what the Bible teaches very clearly. Faith produces works. You're not saved by faith and your works, but a saving faith is going to produce works. That is what comes out of it. When you plant an apple seed, you expect an apple tree, not a thistle. When you plant an oak seed, an acorn, you expect an oak tree, you don't expect a maple. And that's what the Bible teaches. You look at Hebrews chapter 6 as an example of this. That's what Hebrews teaches as well. That what was in the hearts of those who believed by faith was not going to bring forth briars and thorns. So faith does produce works. That's why when we come to periods of time, such as those who look at the tribulation and say that when it talks about those in the tribulation doing good works, therefore they're saved by their works, it's a failure to understand salvation. And I mentioned this last week. What is salvation? Salvation is deliverance. Salvation is being saved. The person who is saved obviously cannot deliver themselves or they wouldn't need salvation. Do you understand that? A person who says, well, I'm saved by my works, the two are contradictory to each other, because if works could do anything for you, you wouldn't need salvation. You could simply obtain righteousness by your works. And then it comes to a failure to understand what exactly is dealt with in justification, because if it's true that your good works can offset your bad works, you're not dealing with the issue of guilt. So all of these things are connected together, and unfortunately what happens a lot of times is because only a superficial treatment is given to the doctrines of justification and salvation, some of these, as I said, damnable heresies are taught in churches where they have no business being taught whatsoever, and where we have no business fellowshipping with that kind of teaching. Because when you start teaching someone, whether it is someone down the road, so someone says, well, this only applies to those living during the tribulation. If we know that the Lord could return at any time and could catch away the saints, another word for which we use the word rapture, but as the Bible talks about it, the catching away of the saints. And now you have materials here that have been written by supposedly Bible-believing Christians that say if you're in the tribulation, you better work as hard as you can because that's what's going to get you into heaven. What have you just done to that person? You have preached to them a false gospel and you have told them that they have the assurance of righteousness by their works when righteousness has never been by any works of the law. So it's a damnable heresy. It's a damnable heresy to think that those who were in the Old Testament ever acquired righteousness through their works. It's a damnable heresy to teach that those who are living in the future are going to have to be delivered by their works. The only thing that has ever saved man, the only thing that has ever made man righteous before God, that has ever imputed righteousness to him, has been the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way that salvation has ever occurred. David talks about this in Psalm 32, and Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 4. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, David says, "Blessed, so happy is he, blessed is he, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." That word impute, as we recall, is the word that means held to his account. The Lord does not put iniquity to his account. What happened was the Lord imputed our iniquity to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he imputed the obedience and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And so David said, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven." You remember what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be what? Blessed." Blessed. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So David here speaks very clearly of salvation by grace. Salvation by grace. It was not by sacrifice. It was by grace. We looked at Romans chapter 4, so I'm not going to have you turn there, but we've looked at that several times, whether we're looking at verses 18 through 22, where we read about Abraham. Abraham believed in the Messiah. He believed the Messiah was going to come through his physical descendants. He believed the Lord's promise that salvation was going to come through the Messiah. So Abraham, being in the Old Testament, even before the Mosaic Law was given, knew of salvation by grace through faith. Even when you go back to the Garden of Eden, which we've just gone over in our study through Genesis, and what is it that you find? Who was it that killed the animals? Who is it that covered man? Who was it that made man righteous before God? It was God. It was God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. We're not doing an in-depth study tonight because we've done that already before, although review is obviously always good. But when you study through, for example, a lot of the prophetic books, in particular, for instance, you go through Ezekiel 40 through 48, you have the description of a temple that has never yet been built. A temple that was far bigger than any temple, whether it was Herod's temple, whether it was Solomon's temple. And the worship that is described in Ezekiel 40 through 48 in that temple is different in many respects from the Old Testament worship. And what it describes is the millennial temple, the temple that the Lord will have set up during the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the worship that will take place there. And there are sacrifices in that temple. And this causes sometimes people to stumble and say, well, if you're teaching that, then you must be teaching that Christ's sacrifice is no good. No, because no sacrifice of animals has ever been sufficient. And we've looked before, without going through all of this in depth again, the very praises that we offer. So we had a song service before the preaching tonight. What is it that we offer? The sacrifice of our lips, right? We offer up prayers unto God. All of these things are sacrifices that are offered to God. Whether it is a sacrifice of an animal or whether it is a sacrifice of praise, whether it is a sacrifice of any other thing that we offer up to God, the sacrifice of our tithes and offerings, all of these things don't do anything to give us salvation or deliverance. They are done out of a thankful heart from those who are already saved. And that's not going to be any different when we come to the millennial worship. But we have here in Galatians 3 verse 8 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. You see that? And that gospel, that good news, is the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. So it was taught in the Old Testament. It was preached to Abraham. Abraham was given the gospel. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, still in Galatians. So we're drawing this out again from Isaiah 45:22, where the Lord says, look unto me. Where's your salvation going to come from? Not within yourselves. Look unto me. Salvation is going to come from me. I am a just God and a Savior, he says in the preceding verse. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What was it the Old Testament looked toward? No sacrifice ever saved them, because Paul says very clearly that the whole Old Testament simply looked ahead to the coming of Christ. And then when the fullness of time was come, when the time that God had ordained for the sacrifice to take place that would bring about redemption and salvation to mankind, then was the Lord Jesus Christ born to a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. Salvation only came through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, Paul says that the gospel was preached to those who had left Egypt and went through the wilderness. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Who is them? Well, if you were to go back to chapter 3 and you were to read through chapter 3, you would see that the them there is referring to those in the wilderness. And in particular, he's singling out those who perished in the wilderness because of unbelief, saying that it didn't matter that they had simply been delivered from Egypt. They also had to believe, and they didn't believe. But the gospel was preached unto them, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the gospel preached to them, and it had to be received by faith, and it was absolutely no good to them if it wasn't received by faith. So what do we have again? We have the gospel, the saving news, the glorious news of Jesus Christ making atonement for our sins. In as much as it was preached to them in the wilderness, they had to believe it. They didn't believe it, and so they perished. Christ atoned for all the sins of the past. He also atoned for all the sins of the future. It was a once-for-all offering. Paul talks about the security of the believer in Hebrews chapter 10. He says the law was a shadow of good things to come. It was not the very image of those things. What is he saying there? He says it was a shadow. What was established under the Mosaic law? All these sacrifices, all the Levitical worship, all of the offerings that were supposed to come. And what does Paul say? He says it was a shadow. You probably can think perhaps of times back when you were young, and sometimes children will do this. You'll certainly see animals do this all the time, chasing their shadow. I don't know of a single person who's ever caught their shadow, because the shadow isn't real. It's just a shadow. And that's what Paul's point is here in chapter 10. He says the law was simply a shadow of that which was to come. All those sacrifices that were offered up under Levitical worship, they did absolutely nothing. They simply pointed ahead to that which was real, and that was the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And so he says they can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? So like I said earlier, this isn't my question. This is the Apostle Paul's question. Could they be saved by their sacrifices in the Old Testament? Absolutely not. The law was only a shadow. All it did was picture the very real sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because he says, listen, if they were able to do something for them, if they were able to actually cleanse their sins, shouldn't they have stopped being offered? Absolutely They should have been stopped being offered, but the fact was they had to continually offer them because all it did was point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it really did by that continual offering was remind them that those sacrifices were insufficient to actually atone for their sins. And so they had to look ahead. They couldn't put their faith in the sacrifice. They had to put their faith in the sacrifice that was promised that would come in the fullness of time with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says there, For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. So once they were purged, there would have been no need for them to continually have their sins covered. This, by the way, is very important for us to understand as far as the security of the believer is concerned. Because Paul makes it very clear here that after that sacrifice was offered and atoned for the sins, there is no possibility of falling away once you come to saving faith. Now, there are those who have what we might call a temporary faith, which is not a saving faith at all. It's a false faith, right? There are those who console themselves that with all their carnal living and carrying on, that they believe something about what the Bible said. But the Bible says, again, that out of faith is going to come forth good works. That those who are saved are going to continue to the end. And that those who did not continue to the end were never part of us to begin with. There are plenty of false professors. Judas was one example of that. I mean, you talk about somebody getting into the most inner circle, and somebody who, by the way, was so adept at his hypocrisy that the disciples did not know until afterward that he was a thief and that he had betrayed Christ. Because when Jesus had identified to them that somebody was going to betray him, and even after Judas went out, they thought that he was doing something as far as the bag was concerned, or as far as the Passover was concerned. So there can be a temporary faith, which is no saving faith at all, but a saving faith a person would continue in that, a person who has come to faith in Christ. But he says here, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. This is what you see with the sacrifices that were offered, that there was a remembrance of sin. So we have here, it was a shadow. We have here that it was a remembrance, but we don't have here that any of these sacrifices in the Old Testament were going to cause them to be delivered. We're going to give them righteousness. We're going to purge them from their sins. Paul said that didn't happen. And that's why we have God's command, his exhortation through Ezekiel, or through Isaiah in Isaiah 45, to look unto me. Look unto me. Don't look to your sacrifices. Don't look to your righteousness. Don't look to your works that you're doing. Look unto me and be ye saved. He says in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It's not possible. They were a remembrance. And that's the way it's been with any sacrifices that have been offered up. Man cannot make himself righteous before God. Man cannot cleanse away his filth. Can a good thing come out of, can a clean thing come out of an unclean? Was the question asked in Job. And we know the answer to that is no. Salvation is of the Lord. In Romans 5 verse 9, it says that we're justified by the spotless blood of Christ. How are we going to be saved through wrath, or from wrath? Through him. How are we going to be saved from wrath? Through him, by the spotless blood of Christ. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, because they were never able to make the worshipers or the offerers righteous before God. Jesus, as our perfect substitute, became the author of eternal salvation. If you look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Where did we just read that? Psalm 110. As also CC saith in another place, sorry, that one's not Psalm 110, that's Psalm 2. But verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. So this is talking about the Son as man, the Son of man, the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life here, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto the Father, him who was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, notice this, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The author of eternal salvation. The author of eternal salvation. When a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they still have to live with indwelling sin. They still have to deal with that. They'll have to deal with that every day of their life until the day that they die. They will have to deal with that until they finally have the resurrected, glorified body. They will have to deal with indwelling sin. But their salvation is an eternal salvation. What are you saved from? You are saved from the wrath to come. So your salvation is secure. Your salvation is eternal. It's not something that can be lost. Now, I'm going to say this again because we keep coming back, and this is where I think the doctrine of eternal security has become so twisted in our society today. And I still remember being in a Bible class a number of years ago and having a teacher say, "What could I possibly do to lose my salvation? What could I possibly do to send myself to hell?" And I remember thinking it, even as an unsaved person at that time, but thinking as I heard that, why is that your perspective? Yes, our salvation is secure and eternal, but why is there this boasted, what can I possibly do to separate myself from God? That's not the attitude that a believer ought to have. Because our salvation, one of the aspects of our salvation is that it is eternal. One of the aspects of our salvation is that it is secure. Do you know another aspect of our salvation is that it brings sanctification? Another aspect of our salvation, the same grace that saves us is the same grace that sanctifies us as well. And so a person who professes salvation and has no sanctification in their life does not have salvation. Titus chapter 2 makes this very clear. Peter talks about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to both glory and to virtue. And I think I've used the quote before from, I believe it was Nathaniel Marshman, who was a Baptist preacher in the 19th century. He says, "The call to heaven is no less a call to holiness." If God is going to keep you unto heaven, he is going to keep you unto holiness as well. But most people don't want to hear that today. They want some sort of idea of fire insurance. They want some sort of idea that will allow me to continue to love my sin, live in my sin, and guarantee me that there's going to be no negative consequences for that. That is the perspective of an unsaved person. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, coming to faith in Christ. Look at Revelation 14, verse 6. Revelation 14, verse 6. This is a testimony. It is a prophecy of what takes place during what we refer to as the Great Tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation, a tribulation which the earth has never seen and never will see again. It is this time of the Lord pouring out his wrath, but it is the time also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And it is the Lord dealing once again with the people of Israel in bringing a remnant to salvation, and many will be saved through this time as well. But look at Revelation 14, verse 6. And I want you to notice here that we have, during the 7 year tribulation, an angel flies through the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Those who were in the wilderness coming out of Egypt had the gospel preached to them. The gospel is given clearly in Isaiah 45. The gospel is given as you go through all of the Old Testament. In fact, I would say that Jonah provides us a very clear indication of the gospel being preached not only to those who were in Israel, but also those who were Gentiles. Then the gospel continues to be preached by John the Baptist, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the apostles throughout all the New Testament. And then we get to the tribulation. What do we have here? We have an angel flying through heaven preaching the everlasting gospel. Salvation is only by grace, through faith, in every dispensation, every age, every year, to every person who comes to God. The only way they can come to God is by faith And the only righteousness they can have is the righteousness of the Lord, not theirs. Even in the tribulation, this everlasting gospel being preached to those who dwell on the earth, those who are going through the tribulation, to every one of them, to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. Sacrifices never saved anyone in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. In fact, there are many instances where the Lord specifically even rejects them. And perhaps to a person who doesn't consider closely what the scriptures teach, they might find that to be somewhat contradictory. If you look at Psalm 40, and I'm just giving you a couple of examples, as you read through the Old Testament in your own personal time, I think you're going to see this over and over again. I've gone back, I think, several times to Isaiah chapter 1, where the Lord says, you know, who has required this of thy hand? Who asked you to bring me these sacrifices? And you may look at that and say, well, you instituted them at Sinai. The Lord instituted them at Sinai. But see, all of these things were supposed to come out of a pure heart. That's where they were supposed to come out of. The sacrifices are offered out of thanksgiving. They are not offered to atone for sin. There's only one sacrifice that could do so. Even those who offered the sacrifices in the Old Testament offered those sacrifices in the Old Testament out of obedience to the Lord, but they did so believing that God was going to provide them with a perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they, in faith, looked ahead to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they offered up the sacrifices that God had required them to provide in the Old Testament, knowing that those sacrifices would not save them. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, the Lord did institute sacrifices, but look at what David says here. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Well, I thought he did desire it. No, the point here is not that the Lord wants sacrifices for salvation. The Lord wants an obedient and pure heart. Out of that obedient and pure heart will come sacrifices and offering. So here David says, sacrifice and offering that thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Where did it come from? My heart. Psalm 51 is just another example of this. We know this is the psalm that David wrote after Bathsheba. In verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. See, if sacrifice would have made David whole again, if sacrifice would have made David pure again, there would be no reason for David to say here, you don't desire sacrifice. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Here is the repentant sinner coming to God in faith, knowing that the Messiah was going to come, because he's looking forward to that. He's looking forward to him who would be born of the seed or the line of David according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes with a broken and a contrite heart. And then you look down and you see after in verse 19. So in verse 16, he says, you don't desire sacrifice. But in verse 19, he says, then thou shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So what happens here is not contradicting himself. What he's saying is that those sacrifices come out of a heart that's already made clean. And that's the way it is with anything we offer. If we are coming, if we are living our lives and thinking to ourselves, if I go to church, if I join a church, if I'm baptized, if I sing songs in the church, or if I serve in the church, or if I give of tithes and offerings and of all that I possess, and if I do all of these things here, that somehow I'm going to be righteous before God, you are just as damned in doing that as if you had never stepped foot inside the church or done any of those things. It's a terrible position to be in, because it is a position that puts you in a path of damnation, a path of being condemned to everlasting torments. Those things do not atone for your sin. What atones for your sin is the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it's only faith in him that is going to cause you to be accounted righteous before God. When you go through Israel's history, you find a number of times in their history where there was no sacrifices being offered whatsoever. For 70 years, Judah and Benjamin in particular are in Babylonian captivity. The temple has been destroyed. The sacrifices are no longer being offered. So does that mean that during that period of time, nobody had salvation? Well, obviously not. Salvation has only ever been by grace through faith. And this is where I said a number of weeks ago that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, is even. Those who had the ability to sacrifice weren't better advantaged than those who had no ability to sacrifice, because in both cases, the only way their sins could be covered, the only way their sins could be forgiven, was through faith in Jesus Christ. And you don't have to be a rich person, you don't have to be a wealthy person, you don't have to be an influential person, you don't have to be a poor person, you don't have to be a business person, you don't have to be the son or daughter of a king in order to have faith in Jesus Christ. The sacrifices themselves were not legislated until Moses. They could not be observed after the destruction of the temple and the captivity. No sacrifice offered by man, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, has any value apart from Christ. And so for some people to suggest that believers in any dispensation were saved or will be saved by their works is to undermine the entire structure of salvation and to destroy salvation by grace. And that's why I say it is a damnable heresy. And when you hear people teach that, or you see people in their writing that you read that, have no fellowship with it. Have no part of it. It is damnable. What they end up doing is replacing salvation by grace, the glorious grace of God, with a works righteousness that neither recognizes man's sin and guilt, nor does it recognize the inadequacy of man's righteous work. Salvation is only by grace through faith. For sake of time, I'm going to leave off here, and we'll finish off our treatment of Isaiah 45, verse 22, especially when we look at other passages related to the general atonement or the general offer of salvation to all mankind next week, Lord willing. But we ought to evaluate ourselves and say, what is my motivation for doing what's right? Understand, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do right. Obviously, we should do right. But the reason for why we do what we do is incredibly important. And if you or I think to myself that, you know what, I can offset this particular sin in my life by doing something good, we are in a works righteousness. God forbid that that be a testimony of any one of us here tonight. Salvation by grace through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast.